Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The gospel lesson will be our primary text to govern our thoughts this morning, but also some parts of the other two lessons, both from the Old Testament lesson from Genesis chapter 17, as well from the epistle lesson from Romans chapter 5. But specifically, the gospel lesson this morning from Mark 8, you just heard it, but I'm going to read it one more time for our ears. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." Another said, "Elijah," and others, "one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to him, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his disciples? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is our text. Jesus has a question for us this morning. The question for us is, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's the question that is posed this morning. Jesus posed the question as well to his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, just about 15 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And it's a question that requires an answer. You can't really be neutral about this question when it comes to who is Jesus. You can't be wishy-washy when it comes to who is Jesus. And that's why his name creates such a fuss. The fuss that it does. It's no benign take it or leave it kind of a question, or make it as you will, sort of a name that you really don't have to consider. You have to come to some kind of an answer one way or another when it comes to the question, who do you say that I am? Not who does your pastor say that I am? Not who does your spouse say that I am? Not who does your parents say that I am? But who do you say that I am? That's the questions that is posed to each and every one of us. Not only this day, but each and every day when we wake up and crawl out of our bed. Why his question creates such a fuss. People of his day had their opinions about Jesus, you know. Some of them thought that he was John the Baptizer, come back into life again. You can remember John the Baptizer. You know, he was the one that lost his head in prison, in Herod's prison. And there was this idea that John, we know that John cut a pretty impressive figure, especially in the religious community. He's a man of God. And so one of the rumors on the streets was that John the Baptizer was going to come back, and so this might be him, this Jesus character. And some said that Jesus was the prophet Elijah, and you may remember that the prophet Elijah, he was swooped up in a fiery chariot and horses, and off he went. And there were those who said he is going to come back. Malachi mentioned it. One, Elijah will return before the Lord appears. So the people of the day thought that maybe Jesus was Elijah, or, maybe he was one of those other prophets that came along and, were either killed or died off or whatever it happens to be. Maybe he's one of those prophets that has returned. One of those holy men of God, if you will, sent to preach God's word to the people. And they're all nice, and they're all kind of respectful kinds of ideas, but we know that each and every one of them fall a bit short about Jesus. We have the same sort of thing today, don't we? When people are confronted with that question, who do you say that I am? The tendency is to try to say something pretty nice, or maybe in our world today, not even so nice anymore. You hear things like, well, he was a great teacher, or he was an inspiration, or he was a good moral example, or he was a wise philosopher. He was a miracle worker. He was a holy man. Or you might even be told that he never existed. And again, all of these obviously fall short. Then Peter, always the first to speak up, he was kind of the loud mouth of the group and the one who spoke before thinking sometimes. But here he said something very amazing. He said, you are the Christ. Direct article. You are the Christ, not a Christ, not someone like Christ, but you are the Christ. Now, Mark delivers this shorter version of Peter. When you said Christ, you've really said it all if you understood that in the Old Testament context. It means anointed one. The Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. Everybody knew what that meant in the context of human history. And Peter identifies Jesus as this Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, prophesied in the Old Testament, anticipated by the people of God through the centuries. Now, here he is. Messiah has arrived. But we might ask, did Peter really understand the complete and total implication of what was being said? I would suggest apparently not, because by the time Peter was around, the average man on the street believed that the Messiah would be a kind of a military, political, and religious combination sort of a guy. He would come to reestablish the throne of God for sure. He would purify the temple. He would drive out the foreign occupation, and he would establish an earthly kingdom. And it's not surprising then that Peter objects violently when Jesus begins to talk of his death and his resurrection, that the Son of Man, Jesus said, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and the religious authorities and the hair leaders, and he'd be killed and after 3 days rise again. You see, this is the last thing anyone was thinking about in Jesus' time about the Messiah, that he would be killed, suffer, die, and rise again. No. That's not the Messiah that we're expecting. That's not what he's supposed to do. It doesn't work like that, as the commercial says. That's not how it works. Respectable messiahs, they don't get themselves crucified. And then we're confronted here with our own expectations as well, aren't we? What is it? What is it exactly that you expect from Jesus? What is it? We're beyond this messianic expectation of Peter and the others who are waiting for the revolution to begin. Or are we? There are times when I'm not really sure. We often expect Jesus to fix everything that was wrong. We expect him to fix everything in the world and everything in our own personal lives. We expect him to exert power and muscle on our behalf. And we expect him to punish the bad guys and reward those good guys and give us these key positions, if you will, in his cabinet. Perhaps you've experienced some of this in some sort of fashion. Someone didn't live up to your expectations. And you finally get to meet the author that you admire, or you meet the politician that you love, or that celebrity, or that musician, or that sports figure, and they're not what you expected them to be. And so here we have the disciples themselves face to face with Jesus. And he says, who do you say that I am? And he doesn't really meet their expectations. become disappointed. We have expectations about God too. We expect Him to be responsive to our needs, to hear our prayers, to act on our behalf. And if He doesn't, we kind of wonder, you know, is He really? Is He really? Then God does something unexpected, or He doesn't do anything at all, and our expectations are shattered, and we are disappointed, and some people actually give up on God because of it. Many do, actually. Some just trade Him in for something else, for a newer model, if you will. And it was Peter that pulled Jesus aside and rebuked Him. Now imagine pulling Jesus aside and rebuking Him. Can you put yourself in that position? Obviously, he didn't quite know exactly what Jesus was all about. I'm sure Peter thought what he was doing was a good thing, you know, gonna wake Jesus up to smell the roses and smell the messianic coffee, you know, probably what's going on in his mind and things like that. That's not how it's supposed to go, Jesus. I didn't leave this fishing business to follow a loser. You're a winner. You're a winner, Jesus. Don't talk that way. Don't talk about your suffering and death. So let's forget about all this dying and rising business and get along with the business of building up the kingdom. And you have a throne to establish, and we're here to help. You know, some even wanted to be on his left hand and on his right hand in the end. And so no more of this grim dying and rising talk, Jesus. It's a downer. It's not inspiring. It's not a very good evangelism program. You know, it'll freak people out. I may have embellished just a little bit about what I thought Peter was saying, but, you know, I can imagine that that's likely what was going on through his mind. To be the Messiah, the Christ, is to be a winner. God's chosen and anointed one would be a winner. There's no place for a cross, a crucifixion. There's no place for that in the plan. But Jesus identifies that as the devil's scheme, not God's. Turns and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not on the side of God. You don't have in mind the things of God, but of the things of man." Peter, so bold, so sincere, so wrong. It's the devil who wants a crossless Christ, a bloodless, bodiless Messiah, a spiritualized Christ. That's what the devil wants. He wants this kind of a feel-good, don't worry, be happy Christ. All is well with the world, you know, smile. God loves you, Christ. Leaving out the cross, suffering and death of Christ, what that was all about. That's the devil's Christ. Jesus has to exercise this notion from Peter and from us as well, I'm afraid, on a regular basis. There's no getting between Jesus and his Good Friday appointment. If you try as Peter did, you'll find yourself on the side of man and not on the side of God. Peter deserves that rebuke that we hear this morning, and so does the church today, I'm afraid, when it tries to push a bloodless gospel and then calls it good news. You know, people often comment about how all the Lenten hymns tend to be bloody and almost gory at times, and I don't know why, but I seem a little bit hypersensitive to it the older I get, more than in the past. People don't like Lent. In my life in the ministry, I have spoken to people outside and inside the congregation who avoid Lent because it's such a downer. All we're talking about is crucifixion and death and our sins. And you know, I want to be happy. I want to be joyous. I want a Christless Jesus or a crossless Jesus. And we miss what it's all about. There is no resurrection without the suffering and death of Jesus for us. And so as we walk our Lenten journey, we're walking through this reevaluating ourselves and why we need a Messiah, why we need a Savior, and what was that Savior going to have to do for me? Was he going to come and tell me, it's all right, don't worry about it, you know, everything's going to be okay, don't fret, don't worry, be happy? No, he says, I'm going to suffer and die for you. I'm going to suffer and die for you. I'm going to have nails beat pounded into my hands and into my feet for you. We consider that through this Lenten season, and we sing hymns like we've just sung that have a tendency to point us to the cross and not to ourselves, and to a Christ or a cross of Christ Jesus. Cross-centered fellowship of faith, cross-centered belief and understanding of who we are. So we are asked, who do you say that I am? We say, you are my Savior. You are the one that died for me on the cross. You bled and died for me, and now you pour out your blood for me in the Blessed Sacrament, forgiveness in word and in sacrament. You are my Savior. Perhaps I hear too much of the world's commentary and criticism of what we as Christians believe. You know, we sing hymns like, we're going to sing it at the closing, Glory Be to Jesus, hymn number 433. Yeah, we got it. Glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pain, glory, glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pain poured for me the lifeblood from his sacred veins. And then a song like we'll sing here later on in Lent, 420, Christ the life of all the living, goes like this. Then for all that wrought my pardon, for thy sorrows deep and sore, for thine anguish in the garden, I thank thee. I will thank thee evermore. Thank thee for thy groaning, sighing, for thy bleeding and thy dying, for that last triumphant cry, and shall praise thee, Lord on high. You see, the world listens to us and thinks, that's sick stuff there. That's gross. What kind of a religion do you guys have that extols this bloody cross, that worships a guy who was sacrificed, that sings hymns that seem to glorify his suffering and his death? What kind of spirituality is that, for crying out loud? That makes me feel bad about myself, and that glorifies in the suffering of someone else. Maybe some of you are asking the same question, and maybe some of you feel the same feelings. Jesus called the crowd in close to him and his disciples to let him in on just a little bit of a secret. And he says, the cross is yours too. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So you see, if you try to save your life, you lose it. If you lose it for Jesus' sake, we're told that you save it for eternity. What profit is there if you gain the whole world and forfeit your life? The cross marks the disciples as well. If we are ashamed of Jesus and his cross now, and in our own sinful and adulterous generation, we will be nothing but an embarrassment to him in his day of glory. You see, the real shame is found in our sin. That's what drove Jesus to Calvary to save us. That is Jesus' glory. And it's the glory of all who are baptized into his death. Those who are ashamed of Jesus, no, we're not ashamed of Jesus. That's our Savior. Are we embarrassed about this cross stuff? No, that's our salvation. Every time we look to the cross, every time we look to the crucifix, we see our salvation, the assurance of it, because he died for our sins and he rose for our justification. Who do you say that I am? Ponder that this week. Who do you say that I am? You are my Savior. You shed your blood for me, and you continue to come to me now through word and sacrament to strengthen me in my faith. And I am yours. Amen. Now may that peace that is beyond all understanding keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.